The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll make some good strides in Habakkuk 2 and then finish up 2 next weekend. And then from there, we'll get into 3. Just before we get started, I want to talk about something real quick. And then I know I've been out for several weeks, and I want to catch you back up on this question we're trying to answer, which is really a thick question. And part of me in making sure I was ready to roll this weekend, watching what happened in Japan was, you know, looking at what we had scheduled to preach. Anyway, we'll get to that. I'm getting way ahead of myself. On Monday nights, the elders of the Village Church meet. These are upright, godly men. And what we want to be really at the forefront of the Village Church is a passion for the kingdom of God, not a passion for the Village Church. Are you tracking with that? So we always want to have kind of this missional edge to us that communicates in how we do church, that when all's said and done, we want to see the name and renown of Jesus Christ known, loved, and worshiped, not necessarily the Village Church. So we've always operated on kind of a bare bones type of mentality, which means if you're sucking on coffee right now, you brought it with you. You didn't get your mocha here. And not that there's anything wrong with getting your mocha at a church if they've got that kind of thing. All right. But we didn't want to spend our money in that place. We'd rather it go somewhere else. And so we've always kind of been bare bones. We've always kind of been like, this is very, very, very nice. The Flomo facility is all right. Denton, we did some upgrades on because honestly, it was a weird room. They watch video. Hello, Denton. But their seats were like facing each other on the sides. And so they were having to watch the video with a cranked neck. We apologize, but you guys are young, so you can do it. All right. And so in the end, we've always just kind of wanted to push out. And so one of the things that ends up happening at a church that has as at the core of its heart this passion to see God be glorified and magnified in other places is you end up having good and robust dialogue over what's responsible with your finances. And so the Village Church has been blessed. Just never really been in want. In fact, we can look back over our history and just giggle at some of the things God's done. Our first kind of big giving campaign was called, we need $4 million in the next 60 days. So you didn't get any nasty chicken dinner from me. I didn't come to your house if you were wealthy. All right. I just said, you got it. We need it. Let's roll. All right. And God did some miraculous things. And then we've had people give us buildings. Like, think about, like, close to $11 million in facilities just deeded over to us because we prayed and asked God to be mighty. I mean, God's just been unbelievably faithful. And so we have been getting together and we've been looking at some of our surpluses and we've been going, you know what? E. Mace up in Philly, Eric Mason, he's preached here several times for me while I've been out. They were doing church in a facility with no air conditioner. Philly in the summer, no air. They just open up the windows, try not to die. That's a good Sunday. Anybody die? No. It's not how many people were there. It's did everyone live? Okay. And so we started talking about, man, let's take this chunk of change. Let's buy this church in air conditioning. Let's take this chunk of change. Let's bless this ministry that's trying to help this need in Dallas. Let's take this chunk of change. Let's send it up to New York. Let's take this chunk of change. Let's send this to Africa. Let's take this chunk of change. And so we've been kind of pitching those things out around the world with partners that we have, not just around the world, but even locally and nationally and internationally, to be a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. And we always want to be that. And what's begun to happen is there begins to be this dialogue, this what I believe to be a very responsible dialogue that's caused us to have to back off and go pray some and then come back and meet back up. And because what's happened is as we moved into this facility, you gave us permission to incur a small amount of debt, which we did, which we've been nailing. Just nailing it down way far ahead of the curve. When all said and done, you said we could borrow up to $7 million, which was nothing compared to what our annual budget and those kind of things are. We didn't borrow $7 million. We borrowed $5 million. We've already paid back $3 million. If you'll think about it, we've only been in this building for a year and a half. And so that leaves about $2 million left. And so what's been happening in the elder room is there's this discussion about where we pay down the debt and where we give out to the church at large, and then where we prepare for what God has next for us. Because Dallas and Denton are full. You're looking around. We're at 4 services now, and there's not a whole lot of seats here. And so what's next for us is we consider that. And so what ends up happening is we talk in circles and we break and pray. And then we come back together and we talk in circles and we break and pray. And this past Monday night, I've got elders in here now. It was finally when we're like, we're giving some of this away. And we're giving it away now. And so what I wanted to do as we've been praying is I was like, you know, I'm just going to roll it out. And so I want to encourage you. Will you pray with me and with us about just paying this thing off? Just knocking it out. I know my family, we're revisiting what we're giving. We believe we're in, we're vested, not just with time, not just with energy, not just with our lives, but with our money. Will you pray about paying this thing? It's $2 million. You're going to hear me talk about it for the next few weeks. We just want to see it knocked out. Some of you are new, and it doesn't matter if you're in Denton, doesn't matter if you're in Dallas, doesn't matter where you are. We want to knock this off so we can continue to hear and be obedient to what God wants us to be obedient to. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ and you think we're after your money, you're wrong, all right? We're not. Now, if you're wealthy and want to give it, we'll take it. All right, so don't mishear me. All right, you're like, oh, because I hate the Lord, but I was going to give you $2 million. No. You can give us the $2 million. We'll pay out. We'll bless the kingdom of God with your God-hating money. So we'll do that, okay? Now, so will you seriously pray about that and join me? I promise you, I will never ask you to do anything that I'm not doing, that our family's not doing. I don't tell you to tell your neighbors about Jesus Christ if I'm not willing to tell my neighbors about Jesus Christ. I don't ask you to view the places you go missionally where I'm not doing the same. I don't ask you to open up your home to people who have questions about Jesus Christ and not do the same. So I'm in this with you. We're praying about it. We're looking at our finances. We're looking at what can be trimmed down, what can cut. Will you do the same and join us as we see all that God will do with us and our little 40-year run together? And I'm hoping it'll be 40 years. Who knows? He might kill me sooner or you sooner. Who knows? We'll find out as it rolls forward. Okay. So let's get to work. Let me catch you up. We're in Habakkuk, which is a weird book to be in, honestly, these days. I don't know. It's not a popular book to preach through, you know, Habakkuk, but, in the middle, it's rich and it's heavy. And today in particular is heavy. And so here's what I want to promise you. If you've lived life a while, okay, if you've bled, if you've hurt, if you've lost, if you've experienced some of that, then I think a lot of what will be said today will resonate well with you. If you haven't and you deal with those things, not on a personal level, but more of kind of this ethereal level, then you might have some issues with what I want to say today. But here's my promise. I'm simply going to read the Bible. If you get angry, you get angry at the Bible. And what I'm going to do today is show you that in the end, my concern is for you and the gospel of Jesus Christ and not in any way for your attendance or for my edification. And so as we've walked through the book of Habakkuk, this is what's happened. Habakkuk has some problems with God. Anybody ever have problems with God? I mean, you can say yes or you can be a liar, but you, all right? But we do. I mean, if you can't look at what's gone on in Japan the last 48 hours and go, you could have stopped that. Why didn't you stop that? Like, what just happened? Then something's broke. You've turned something off in your mind, and I never want you to do that. All right, so Habakkuk has some problems with God. He doesn't like the fact that Judah, the southern kingdom, is worshiping idols. And so he complains to God, why are you letting them worship idols? Why don't you do something about this people that's in rebellion to you? And you remember God's response, oh, I'm going to do something. I'm sending the Babylonians, I'm sending the Chaldeans, and I'm going to discipline my people for their rebellion. And that freaks Habakkuk out because they're going, he says, the Chaldeans are more wicked than we are. Why in the world would you use what's more wicked to discipline what's less wicked? Surely you won't do that. No way that's really going to happen. All right. And then God has this real generous dialogue with him where he begins to unpack to Habakkuk. Oh, sweet Habakkuk. Man, you don't know left from right, bro. I mean, I love you. You're fiery and all. And I respect that. I'm a bit fiery myself. God of the universe. But here's the thing. You don't know what's going on around you right now. You don't know literally what's happening directly behind you right now. You don't know what's going on in other parts of Judah. You don't know what's going on with the Babylonians. You simply are limited in how you can see and what you can see. And then he goes on to say, but I'm not. I'm not limited like that. In fact, I'm beyond time. Tomorrow is not something I know about. It's a place I already am. He begins to explain to Habakkuk just how massive he is. And then from there you get, and this was the last time I was with you, you get this question then that begins to kind of pull on the soul, that if God is infinite and sovereign and all-powerful and all-knowing and can do whatever he pleases, then what do we do with pain, suffering, loss, hurt? What do we do with those things, since God is good and he is sovereign and those things exist? Well, last time I was with you, we unpacked the first part of that, and that's that the Bible says that we'll have one of two reactions to that kind of thing. Either we will be proud, all right? We will believe that if it was just done our way, if that just wouldn't have happened, if that just wouldn't have occurred, if we'd have done this instead of this, then things would have worked out right. And the Bible says that's a heart of pride that believes it knows better than God. And then the second way we respond, according to the first part of Habakkuk 2, is that the righteous will live by what? Faith. It has been 3 weeks. I'll give you a pass on that one. All right. The righteous will live by faith. That's right. Okay. So I'll give you a pass on that. It's been a month. Okay. The righteous will live by faith. That means that we don't always have an answer for the why, but we trust that even in the darkest of days, that God is good, he is loving, and he is at work to redeem and reconcile all things unto himself. And so the righteous, we live by faith in the face of tragedy. We live by faith in the face of loss. We live by faith in the face of devastation and disrepute, and on we could go here. We live by faith. That means that we can't really explain it. We just know that God's good and that God is accomplishing what is good in the pain. That he's not the, and we'll get into this because this is going to get us into this week. He's not always the source of, but usually uses that stuff in regards to agency. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Now he's going to turn here. Up until this point in the book, he's addressed Habakkuk and Judah and hadn't said anything to the Babylonians or Chaldeans except that he's going to use their wickedness to discipline his people. And now he's going to turn his attention to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, whom are going to run roughshod over Judah. So let's look at this. Habakkuk chapter 2, picking it up in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, and for how long, and loads himself up with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble, and then you will be spoil for them? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. Here's all God's doing. God has said to Judah, I am going to discipline you with the Chaldeans, and now he's saying to the Chaldeans, woe is you. So now it's not discipline, it's wrath. Are you tracking with that? Judah gets discipline. We're going to talk about that at length today. The Chaldeans get wrath. Woe is you. Why? Because you have used and abused people, and the remnant of that people who are still here, they're going to raise up against you and they're going to overthrow you. And the terror that you inflicted upon them, they will now inflict upon you. Tell me we don't see this constantly in history, where oppressive, violent regimes press on a people to control them, only to have that people finally grow weary of that heavy-handedness and overthrow and hang, cut off the head, burn alive, tear down, right? This has happened historically, and it's what God is saying is going to happen to the Chaldeans for their arrogance. 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have fortified your life, but the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork will respond. So in this text, he's saying not only have the Chaldeans hard-pressed and beat up and conquered people, but then they've made their own lives safe off of the blood and the work of others. So they're living in opulence while others are hard-pressed. And the Bible says that on the day of woe, even the walls of safety will cry out their guilt. It's this way of animating creation. All right, let's look at 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, that nations weary themselves for nothing? 14 will be key. We'll end with it today. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. This is a very graphic text. All right, now listen. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Now, this idea of cup, all right, is symbolic of the wrath of God towards man's rebellion against him. All right, so when Jesus is in the garden, he prays what? Let this cup pass from me. Let your wrath pass from me. All right. But what Habakkuk says here, what God says through Habakkuk to the Babylonians, to the Chaldeans, is the cup is coming your way. That although I am using you as an instrument to discipline my people, my wrath will burn against your rebellion against me. All right. I know some of you are like, Chandler, you're going wrath of God today? I brought my neighbor. All right, but it's the text. It's not me. God wanted your neighbor to hear this. So let's get to work, okay? 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Now, let's chat, because this is, you know, we're a very tolerant society. And so the idea that God could be wrathful, that God could have wrath towards sin, doesn't sit well with us. It makes us look like backwoods rednecks. Surely, and if you're a backwood redneck, no offense, all right? You shouldn't dip in church. And so in the end, or have your pistol. You're like, say something else, all right? So in the end, it doesn't set well with us. We don't like it. We'd rather those parts of the Bible not be in there. And here's what's happened to us, honestly, which is it's very unfortunate. What you're not going to find in the Bible Belt is a slew of really angry atheists. Now, I'm not saying they're not here. I'm just saying they don't make up predominantly our society down here. Instead, we have something that might be worse, which is this kind of back of our mind knowledge of God. You know, of course there's a God. Of course there's a God. I mean, look around. And so what you find more readily in our culture, in this cultural context that we find our lives playing out in Dallas, is an acknowledgement that there is a God. Where things get goofy is when you start talking about that God. Because what ends up happening, true to form, is that people want to pick and choose aspects of God's character, all right, to negate other aspects of God's character. And so what you end up doing is people, based on nothing but their own speculation, that's all it's based on. It's not based on the Word. It's not based on history. It's not based on anything except this current cultural context, say, God is love. If God is love, there's no way he could do these things. God is a forgiving God. I just can't fathom that God would do something like that, that God would be a part of that. And what's happened is that God, instead of being personal, is some sort of really kind of object to be studied, so that sin carries no personal weight to it at all. It's not rebellion against the creator God of the universe. It's simply breaking abject moral law. Like, why is God getting so frustrated that I'm lying? Why does God get so frustrated by the wickedness of my heart? I don't cuss the big ones. I don't drop the bombs. It's just the little ones I use. Why would God get frustrated by that? Why would God get upset by that? So because we've removed him as someone we have a personal relationship with, the idea of his offendedness at our rebellion against him comes off as wrong and wicked. And so the thought of God being wrathful towards our rebellion doesn't sit well with us because honestly, most of us don't know we're supposed to have a personal relationship with God. You instead think of him as someone to be studied. And listen, God help us. This thrives where you're doctrinal and orthodox and where you say, this is what the Bible says about God, because people are drawn to that and stay self-righteous, all right? Stay self-consumed. They stay in these sins of self because God is simply something that's studied. He's not someone that's known, worshiped, loved, pursued. He's just an idea. And so we don't fathom that God could be angry. We don't fathom that he could burn because we don't know him. He's not personalized. He's something to be studied, not someone to know. And once that happens, things really start to get goofy in regards to what we believe and how we interact with God and what we'll say. Like, people say things all the time that are so far from biblical, but they just sound right. And we've joked about it for years. I mean, people quote Benjamin Franklin, think they're quoting Jesus. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's like the Proverbs say. No, that's actually not in your Bible. That's not in your Bible. God loves those who, you know, God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not only not in the Bible, that's completely anti-Bible. Like, the Bible goes the exact opposite direction and says God helps those who cannot help themselves. You're off reservation. So it's this kind of back of the head idea about God that doesn't roll to the front. And what we see being unpacked here is God's rage against rebellious creation. And Romans 8 would tell us not only is man in rebellion, but the creation itself is subjected to futility and aches and groans and longs to be reconciled and put back into its right order. So I know all the science behind earthquakes and tsunamis, all right? Not all. I mean, I'm not an expert, but I know plate tectonics, and I know how they create, right? And how that begins to create a tremor that flows into, now we're into momentum, right? That begins to work its way towards shore. And as it works towards shore, the water draws up, and then it floods on into, causing all sorts of destruction. I get the science behind it, but there's something under the science behind it. And that's something under the science is this picture that all of us get to watch, that the world's broken. That the world is broken and in need of reconciliation, in need to be made right. Everyone can watch that on TV and agree that shouldn't be happening. That shouldn't be happening. And that thing that wells up in us is an evidence of eternity that God has placed in our hearts so that we would long for and desire something better than what we're seeing. And you have God clearly articulating in this text that there'll be wrath poured out on some. But there's something you've got to notice here, and here's where we've got to spend some good time together this morning. You've got God's wrath being poured out on the Chaldeans through difficulty, suffering, rebellion. All these things are going to come out on the Chaldeans because of their disobedience, but difficult suffering and pain are going to befall God's covenant people too. But for a completely different reason and for a completely different purpose. The purpose on Judah is discipline. The purpose on the Chaldeans is wrath, and it's different. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go Hebrews chapter 12. You're going to see some parallels in Hebrews 12 to what's going on in Habakkuk 1 and 2. And here's what I mean by that. The church that's being written to here in Hebrews is being hard-pressed by non-believers. There are non-believers who are persecuting, who are imprisoning, who are beating, who are really creating havoc for this church in such a way that they're losing heart. And so the writer of Hebrews, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to encourage them, and look at how he encourages them. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, I'm just going to stop. Here's what he just said. Consider Jesus. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, he's going to remind this church that they have an empathetic high priest, that anything they are experiencing or walking through, Jesus experienced or walking through and walked through, so that he might be empathetic to our plight as humans in a broken world. So I'll give you some examples. Any of you ever been betrayed by someone close to you? Anyone? Okay, a lot of us have. Yeah, it stings, doesn't it? Makes you want to harm them? Is that just me? Okay, maybe I'm just not as sanctified as you yet, all right? So we have, you know who else was? Jesus, so that when it happens, he's empathetic. Anyone lost a loved one? Yeah, the Bible tells us that Lazarus is in the tomb, and shortest verse in the Bible, what did Jesus do? Wept. So that in our loss, we have a high priest who's empathetic. Anybody have crazy family members? Yeah, look at all those. I know. And then a couple of you aren't. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Well, you remember Mary and Jesus's half-brothers come to get him because they thought he lost his mind. I mean, we could go on and on. Arrested, falsely accused, beaten, ultimately killed. And the writer of Hebrews is going, look to Jesus. You're not alone. Look to Jesus. You're not alone. You haven't been abandoned. Of course, sinners are pressing into you. Don't you remember Jesus? Didn't Jesus say that if they persecuted the prophets and they persecuted him, surely you would be persecuted? And we don't know the half of it. I mean, I feel silly even talking about this in our culture. We're not persecuted in this culture. Nobody here has been thrown in prison, beaten, killed. We're what, made fun of? That's cheap. Your coolness is cheap. Just throwing that out there. All right. So look at five. Five's where it gets really interesting. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Listen to this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so now, just so we can be honest, we can let the weight of this hit us. Difficulty, suffering, pain is used by God to discipline us because he loves us. Now, in order for us to get this, we've got to talk about discipline because I think most of us think about discipline wrongly. Most of us think about discipline in regards to punishment because of an act, right? So discipline in the house is don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. All right, that's discipline to most of us. It's kind of this like snap. Okay, but in reality, that's not discipline at all. Discipline is a vision for the future that enacts things today. So Lauren and I have a vision for our children, and that vision puts us to work today to get to tomorrow. So we shape, we mold, we chisel, we swatata when necessary, all right? Why? Because we've got this vision and it's our kids being vibrant and loving the Lord and operating well in this world and learning to be grateful for the life that God has granted them. And you know what that means? That means there's work to do today. Unpleasant, difficult, long work today for tomorrow. And what the Bible just said, now listen to this, because it's spectacular, that God has this vision of you. God has this picture of you. God is bringing you to this place of, well, you know, I'm going to let him say it. I don't need to say it. Let's keep reading. 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure, for God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our, give it to me, good, that we may share in his holiness. So that the discipline of God is ultimately for our good and leads to our holiness. And then I love the next line because it's honest. Okay, let's keep going here. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Agreed? But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. And so you've got this great text here where God is saying, I've got this picture, I've got this vision of you, I'm turning you into this thing, and we're going to need to chisel some edges off, and we're going to need to sand down some corners, and I'm going to need to absolutely break a couple of things to get you there. But listen to me, it is for your good, for your holiness, and for righteousness and grace and peace in me that all of it will occur. Let me show you this working itself out, okay? Flip over to 2 Corinthians. This is such a profound text that should get preached a lot more often than it does. 2 Corinthians, we're going to pick it up in 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing, okay? Chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, it's very important to just stop there because he hasn't become conceited. So whatever's about to happen to our boy is not because he had done something wrong. Are you tracking with that? It's not punitive. God is not punishing Paul. So Paul operates on a bit of a different plane than I do. All right, here's what I mean. I preach scripture, Paul wrote it. I pray that people would get healed. Paul walks into a room and is like, get up. Like, I hadn't been able to do that yet. I've been in the hospital dozens of times to pray for our people here. And I've always done what I'm supposed to, biblically humble myself before the Lord, anointed them with oil and ask the Holy Spirit to heal. And sometimes he has, and sometimes he hasn't. But I've never walked into rooms like, what are you doing, Charlie? Let's go. Get up. Get out of there. Take the IVs out. You're healed. Let's go. I've never done that. That's what Paul does. All right? He's like, get him walk. I mean, he's got this unreal spiritual power. When he preaches, things blow up. Not like this blow up, like if you look at what happens in Ephesus, literally the whole socioeconomic climate of the city shifts at the proclamation of the gospel. He preaches there for 2 years and a riot breaks out because people who could make money off of sinful things were no longer making money and they led a riot against Paul's preaching. And so I've been cussed out before, but I've never started a riot. So I'm seeing JV, junior varsity. Okay? And so he operates in power, a power that's hard for most of us to get our minds around. So let's get back to this text. 2 Corinthians 12, picking it up in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, not because I was conceited, but to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. All right? So listen to what just happened. In order to keep Paul from becoming conceited. Now, why is this so important? Because the Bible is clear that the proud God knows from afar, but the humble of spirit he draws near to. So Paul is loved by God, and because God says, I want you close to me, I want you near to me, I'm going to give you a thorn in your flesh. And so now theologians freak out and they start to try to guess what the thorn is. You know, maybe it was a physical ailment, maybe it was some woman issue, all right? Maybe it was a, and they'll guess, they really will try to guess. I don't know how it manifested, but I know what it was because of the next line. A thorn was given to me in the flesh. Now listen to this, a messenger of, what's that word? Satan. He had a demon. Okay. A messenger of Satan to harass me. Now listen to this. To keep me from becoming conceited. Now follow this because I love this in regards to the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. So the demonic realm is going, we've got to shut down Paul. I mean, look at it. He's casting out demons. He's telling people to get him walked. People are getting saved everywhere. We got to shut this fool down. What are we going to do? I'm going to latch on to him. God, can we latch on to him? Latch on to him. All right, demon latches onto Paul and it furthers Paul's love for God, love for the gospel, keeps him humble and lowly and attaches him to the things of God for the glory of God. Do you see that even what is dark ends up working for what is light? Let's keep going. It gets crazier than this, all right? We're not even there. Now, just to be straight, Paul's not going, oh, thank you, God, for the demon, all right? Let's look at this. 8. Three times I pleaded. That's literally begged. Anybody ever begged God? Yeah. If you haven't, you just haven't lived long enough. You'll get there. All right. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Look at 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, will I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, verse 10 is mind boggling. 10. For the sake of Christ, then I am, what's the word? Content. What is he content in? I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Man, if we could get this, man, it would change everything about how we view and how we look at life. Because very few people I know who are under weaknesses are going, thank you for weakness, because weakness ties me to Jesus. Instead, they're like, get me out from under this weakness. Get me out from under this pain. Get me out from under this stress. Get me out from under this weight. Get me out from under this calamity. And it's this constant petitioning of, get me out of this, get me out of this, get me out of this. Do you hear what Paul said? He's like, no, I'm going to sit in it, because when I'm sitting in it, I'm really dialed into God. And when I get out from under it, man, I wander and I concentrate on other things. I begin to care about other things. I'd rather sit under the weight and be content in the weight, be content in the loss, be content in the pain, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's an unbelievable text. It's an unbelievable text. And Paul understands. And listen, this is a brother who knows. A lot of us don't know. Paul knows. All right, he's beaten multiple times. He's shipwrecked twice. I mean, you want to talk about bad day? He literally was shipwrecked, spent a night and day in the open sea, finally got on to land, and then was bitten by a snake while he was preaching. I mean, if that's not a come on moment, I don't know what is. I mean, shipwrecked, floating in the sea, finally gets to land, gathers some people around, begins to preach, and while he's preaching, a snake attacks him. He's like, seriously? I'm working for you here. And so he is stoned on multiple occasions, and just in case there's some sort of cultural misunderstanding, that's not high, all right? He was pelted with rocks and twice left for dead. He is constantly persecuted. He is robbed. He is ultimately imprisoned and killed. And our boy in the middle of all of that says, I've grown content in this type of pain because in it I'm latched to the Lord and not to other things. So I'll interject myself into this stream. I'm grateful for the journey for the last year and a half. It has been wrought with fear. It has been wrought with depression. It has been wrought with miserable weeks, and I'm grateful for it because it's dialed me into some things that I don't know that I would have dialed into. I knew were true, but I don't know that I'd really be dialed in if it wasn't for it. Like, here's what I know. My wife loves me. I have a great marriage. I love going home. I hate leaving. Okay, I love my kids. It hadn't always been easy with my wife or my kids, but I love it. I love this church. I love you. I love the proclamation of the gospel. I really have been freed up by the Lord to just love the gospel. I love my life. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter when all's said and done. Lauren can't save me. My kids can't save me. Taking care of myself physically can't save me. But in the end, I've got this one hope. And what anaplastic oligodendroglioma does is it drives that hope deep down and makes me almost daily have to go, I better have my hope there. I better have my hope there. I better not have it on Lauren. I better not have it on this church. I better not have it in my money. I better not have it in the house. I better not have it in my health. I better have it in him. Because what is made upfront and personal to me is absolutely true about you. So we talk about these things. They're not pleasant, but we talk about these things. Like, you're gonna die, right? You know that you're an hour closer. Like, it's come. Like, everybody knows people are gonna die today. Nobody thinks it's them. Everybody knows that people are getting cancer this week. Nobody thinks it's them. Everybody knows that they'll be lost this week. Nobody thinks it is them. All right. It's this real kind of weird thing where we float up high above everything, and it doesn't. It's not us. It's other people. God bless them. Let's help them. All right. But what I'm trying to tell you is your day's coming. And see, an understanding of discipline versus wrath lets you really tap into the idea of God's love and mercy being made manifest in difficulty. What would be more cruel of God? Because if I had to write the script for my life, right, it would rain C notes at my house. My kids would be obedient and Lauren would do everything I say. If I had to write it out, if I had to, you know, write a letter to God, here's what I'd like. Okay? Now, if God gave me that script but didn't give me himself, if we're looking at this eternally, isn't he cruel? Isn't he? Like if God gives me long life and a beautiful wife and great kids and tons of cash and fame and friends and joy, but he doesn't give me himself, isn't he cruel? And if he gives me nothing but blood and tears here, but I have him, hasn't he been merciful? Like if we can get past this inkling we have on this planet, hasn't he been merciful if he gives me himself? Well, the answer is yes. And that's why throughout the scriptures, people who are experiencing these unreal tragedies are rejoicing. Now, I'm not trying to make it kitschy. I'm not trying to go, oh, cancer, crud, thank you, Lord. No. Man, this week alone, been on the phone and been to the hospital and just wept with people. Just literally wept at what appears to be hopeless. It's easier when they're 80, brutal when they're 6, and hard to get your mind around when they're 30 with a 6-year-old. And to go in and press in and pray and see and watch those men, those women go, how good is God in this? Through tears, through confusion, through pain, to find that bedrock of the grace and mercy of God made evident in Jesus Christ. So here's the question you have to answer, and here's the question as I wrap up. This world holds many troubles, correct? Yeah, if you don't know that, you just haven't lived long enough yet. Okay? Loss happens. Loneliness occurs. Depression creeps in. Despair happens. People die. Disease is real. You lose your job. Your sins catch up with you. On and on and on I could go. The question you've got to answer is, are you under wrath or are you under mercy? Are you under wrath or are you under discipline? How that question is determined comes back to what you do with Jesus Christ, guys. That's why every week I'm hammering on the same thing. So that cup, remember the cup that we read about in Habakkuk? The cup will surely come around to you. Now, I deserve that cup. I deserve it. I don't know you. I know I deserve it. I have rebelled, I have belittled, I have mocked, I have run my own way. I deserve that cup. But here's the thing, when it's time for that cup to be poured on me, it's going to be empty. You know why it's empty? Because it was already poured out. It was poured out on Jesus Christ on that cross. And so God, to pour that cup on me, will find that cup empty with Christ sitting next to him on his right hand going, no, 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 he's perfect, he's spotless, he's holy, he's blameless, he's ours. Not only does Jesus absorb the wrath that God had for me in my rebellion, but then speaks of my righteousness through himself to the Father. No, he's righteous, he's ours. I have purchased him for you. So now, regardless of what falls my life, it's God's mercy, not his wrath. I am never under the punitive punishment of God Almighty. I am instead under his merciful hand as he chisels away at me, makes me more and more like his son for the good of my eternal soul and the glory of his name. And if you could put on these lenses, it makes the day of trouble much more easy to stand in. And if you can't put on these lenses, then you're going to be like, oh, God, I can't. I'm so sorry. Let me try to. You're going to try penance. And nothing's more exhaustive than penance. In fact, I think I figured some of you out. Like some of you come here because I yell at you. And I say things like I'm saying this morning. Like we grow fastest when I go off. Like I'm like, if you're not serious, don't come here. Life sucking leeches. I mean, you plug in, you get involved, you connect yourself to the body or go watch a show somewhere else. I mean, next week we'll like double in size. You're like, you're not going to believe this guy. He told us not to come to church. What? I'm coming. All right. And then you'll come. And I think what's happened is that's some sort of weird penance on your part where, man, Chandler makes me feel like trash. Let me go do that so I feel better about my rebellion against God. Please don't trade God's grace and mercy for acts of penance. You have no righteousness of your own. You have only the righteousness given to you in Jesus Christ. If you don't understand this or you're ready to do this, man, there'll be men and women up at the front. You can come talk to, you can come pray with, you can come say, I don't want to be under wrath. I want to be under mercy. I want that righteousness of Christ. Help me. How do I walk in that? Can you clarify this? Can you explain this? But you don't have to sit under God's wrath. That's a decision that you're making. Christ has paid the bill. You only need to get under that and to trust in it and to roll the idea of God from the back of your head to the front of your head and begin to follow and serve and submit to him as he's revealed himself to us in the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy. I know that some of us, this is really close to home. We hurt. We've experienced loss. Some of us have, in that loss, sinned. We have rebelled. We have grown angry. We have shaken our fists at the heavens. So I pray that you'd give us new eyes, that you would allow us to see your mercy, your kindness, your grace, your love for us as you lead us into holiness, as you lead us into righteousness, as you give to us and grant to us blamelessness in Jesus. I know so many are just on the precipice of belief, not sure what to do with you, Jesus. So many of us are caught in Bible Belt silliness where you're an idea but not personally known. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'd draw us into yourself and let us walk in relationship with you. Help us now as we transition into a time of worshiping you in song, worshiping you, I know, in Dallas and Denton, in the cup and the bread. God, we love you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.